We're continuing tonight the subject of the people that God uses in revival. And we've been thinking about different aspects of God's people as they're found here in 2 Chronicles 29. And tonight I want to speak about a praising people, or the people of God at worship. Because worship and praise and singing and making a joyful noise unto the Lord, whether it's publicly or privately, is something that's vital and something that's very, very important. We're considering tonight something that I suppose has been, largely speaking, neglected by those Christians and fundamentalist circles, and perhaps misrepresented by Christians among liberal circles. And we're thinking tonight of the whole subject of worship. And it's highlighted in a very significant way in verses 25 through to verse 30 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I would suggest this evening that praise and worship is something that from Genesis to Revelation, something that the whole Word and the whole counsel of God highlights as being something that ought to be to the fore in the lives of God's people. Something that not only ought to take up times of special praise in our lives, but worship and praise is something that is to be continually in our minds and in our hearts on a daily basis. I would even go as far as saying that our very lives in their entirety should be a continual act of worship before the Lord. Because whenever we think of worship, and whenever we think of praise, or glorifying God, or blessing the name of the Lord, we're thinking about something that goes much, much deeper and far beyond the realms of singing and of playing of instruments and so on and so forth. For example, prayer is worship. Prayer is one of the highest levels of worship that a child of God can reach. Fasting is worship. Preaching is worship. Studying God's Word publicly and studying God's Word privately also is worship. Whenever we fellowship together as God's people, it's worship. Whenever we bring our tithes and our offerings into God's house, it's worship. Whenever we witness by holiness of life or by the words of our lips to the ungodly, that's worship. Even whenever we eat with thanksgiving before the Lord, it's worship. You see, everything that the Christian should do and does do ought to be done with a kind of spirit of worship. Because Paul says, whatsoever thou doest, whether you eat or whether you drink, he says, do all to the glory of the Lord. In other words, do it all as an act of worship. A.W. Tozer is a great author. He went to be with the Lord in the 1960s. If you ever come across any of his little booklets or books, especially second hand, you'll probably pick them up quite cheap. They're easy to read and yet they're soul stirring. And I believe he was a man that had dealings with God. And A.W. Tozer wrote many books himself and many of his sermons were published. But shortly before he died, he had a desire to write a book on the subject of worship. And this book on worship has been republished recently. It's called Whatever Happened to Worship. I have to confess I haven't read it. I've got it, but I haven't read it. But I would encourage you to read it because I'm sure it's good. But there's one quote that he made in that book that I have read. And A.W. Tozer said, worship that is acceptable to God. Now that's a key statement. Worship that is acceptable to God. Because whenever we think about worship, we're thinking about something that has its object as God and God alone. You see, we're living in a day whenever people feel that certain things are acceptable in worship, and so long as we enjoy them, then we don't see any reason that God should not enjoy them. But A.W. Tozer said, worship that is acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity. Worship that is acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity. And as I was thinking myself about the subject of worship, I began to ask myself questions. It's always good whenever you come to any subject in the Bible to allow yourself to ask questions. You learn so much about the teachings of God's Word by just asking simple questions. And as I began to think about worship, I asked myself some questions. What is worship? What does God demand in worship? What does God look for? How am I to worship God? And how much real time do I spend in real, earnest, honest, spiritual worship before the Lord? You see, I believe whenever God created man and God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He created them with a desire to worship. Even in their unfallen state, they had a desire and they had the ability and the faculties to worship God. And even since the fall, man certainly has a desire to worship. He might not worship God, but man ultimately will worship something. For example, I can look back to whenever I was a teenager and thinking about my bedroom and the posters that were on the walls. Maybe a movie star or a sporting star or a pop star. And whether we're conscious of it or not, we all have a desire to follow someone, a desire to worship someone, or a desire to worship something. It might be ourselves. It might be somebody that we deem to be successful. It might be money. It might be business. It might even be a denomination. But ultimately, we were all born to worship, and what we worship depends on us entirely. But I submit to you this evening that the only thing that is worthy of worship is the God of heaven. And whenever we think of worship, we think entirely, if we're thinking scripturally and biblically and spiritually, we think entirely of God being the sole object of our worship. He ought to be the sole object of our affections. And He is the object of worship. You see, so much of what goes on in church circles and even in evangelical fundamentalist circles is very subjective. And what I mean by that is we come out of meetings and we ask ourselves, how did I feel the meeting went? Did I enjoy the meeting? Did I enjoy the preaching? Did I enjoy the time of prayer? Did I enjoy the praise? And so often, God is not the object, but we are. We're very subjective when we look inwardly and we're asking ourselves, well, how did we do and how did we feel the meeting went? And did we enjoy the meeting? And are we enjoying the Christian life? And I suppose that's a very humanistic way of looking at things, but it's something that seems to come so naturally to us. Let me say that Christianity is not about mankind's happiness, first and foremost. Yes, Jesus Christ makes people happy. He gives a peace. He gives a blessedness. But first and foremost, far above every other thing, if there's anything that we enjoy, it's but a byproduct of what Christianity is really about. Christianity is not about man's happiness. Christianity is about God's honor, God's glory, God's praise, and God's worship. I think it was A.W. Tozer, I heard him preaching, I think it was him on a CD that somebody had given me, and he said, really, whenever we look at the church, there's very little difference between liberalism and fundamentalism in these days in which we're living, because really the whole ethos is come to Jesus and be happy. And Tozer says that the liberal says, come to the Lord and be happy in this life and be blessed in this life and be rich in this life and be prosperous in this life and be blessed in this life. And the fundamentalist says, come to Jesus, you can go to heaven and be happy in the life after. And so often, even in the presentation of the gospel, the thing that is to the fore is man's happiness, as if the Lord just came into this world to do nothing else than to make people happy. And to help people with their problems and to take away addictions and to set people free that they might be happy, and then God is left on the shelf. And don't get me wrong, Jesus Christ does satisfy the longing soul. But that is but a byproduct of the real reason why Christ came into this world, to give His life as a sacrifice for sin, for the glory of God, and to see lives changed and lives transformed, that the God of heaven might be glorified as the world looks on and sees what God can do in the life of a sinner. But we want to think tonight about the subject of worship. It's a huge subject that, as I say, starts in the Garden of Eden and follows through right to the last book of the Bible, to the last words of Scripture, the whole subject of worship. And perhaps we'll come back to it at another date and spend more time in it. Or perhaps after tonight and next week as well, you'll be tired listening and you'll be wanting something else. Tired listening to this preacher, I fully understand that. So just try and ignore the preacher and get the mind of the Spirit and trust that the Lord will speak to you. But I want to speak tonight about a praising people. And the four things that I want to say about worship from this section from chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, from verse 25 through 30. Four things that I want to say about worship. Want to deal with two of them tonight, and God willing, two of them next Tuesday night. But the first thing that I want to mention is the importance of worship. The importance of worship. Now, we've talked a lot about Hezekiah. Came to the throne when he was 25 years of age. His father Ahaz was a man that had departed wholesale from worshipping the Lord, from praying unto the Lord, from offering sacrifices. He'd closed the doors of God's house. Hezekiah's grandfather was a man by the name of Jotham that outwardly and externally seemed to have some realm of morality about him, because the Bible says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but yet he entered not into the temple of the Lord. And so Hezekiah's grandfather was a man that had certain moral attributes, but was nevertheless a man that failed to worship the Lord. Hezekiah's great-grandfather was a man by the name of Uzziah that started off well and loved the Lord and walked with the Lord, but sadly towards the end of his life he fell out of favour with the Lord and became what we would call a backslider. And so it's easy to start the Christian life in the spirit and finish the Christian life in the flesh. And it's not how you start the Christian life, but it's how you finish. And by God's grace we can all finish well. But the house of the Lord had been shut up for years. No worship. Israel had been living for self and living in sin and had, generally speaking, forgotten about God. Now, undoubtedly, like the days of Elijah, there were people scattered here and there who had not yet bowed the knee to false gods and false idols. But as soon as Hezekiah comes to the throne, he realizes the importance of worship. And so he opens again the doors of the Lord's house. Hezekiah knew that worship was something that was lacking in the nation, lacking in the church, lacking in the land, lacking in Jerusalem. And so he opens again the doors of God's house, because he realized that if there's still this failure to worship, the results in the land will be absolutely desperate. And whenever we think of the importance of worship, we have to think of the Godward aspect of that. Because if you look there at verse 30 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, moreover, Hezekiah the king, verse 30, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. You see, praise always and worship is always directed to the God of heaven. And I submit to you that there are three reasons why they sang praises unto the Lord. First of all, because God deserves it. God is worthy of our praise. The psalmist David said in Psalm 18 verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And God is worthy in and of himself of our praise. Because God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his justice, his goodness, his truth. Everything about God is worthy of praise. If you look at any aspect or any attribute of God's character, whether it's his holiness, whether it's his mercy, whether it's his grace, whether it's his power, whether it's his love, whatever aspect you care to look at God in, every single thing about God's character is worthy of our praise. He's without blemish. He's without spot. It is not possible for God even to be tempted in and of himself to sin or to do anything that is wrong, because God is infinitely perfect. And even if we try to the very best of our ability to live a life that would glorify God and be spent all day in prayer, in praise, in fasting, and give all our money to the work of God and give all our time and efforts to serving the Lord, and if God casts us into the hell at the end of it, God would still be worthy of all our praise and all our worship. And I'm not trying to minimize the trials that any Christian goes through. But despite what happens in life, one thing remains an eternal constant. And it's the truth that God is always worthy of our praise. He deserves it. For example, whenever you read in the book of the Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter number 4 and 5, speak about the praise of heaven. And there's so much you can learn if you read whenever you go home, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And you'll see the reverence that the angels and the redeemed have round about the throne of God. And you see the respect they have for their Saviour and for their Redeemer. We've, I suppose, an evangelical church and in Christian circles generally have lost this kind of reverence and respect and sense of worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But if you look, for example, at Revelation chapter 4, verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, before the throne. The rewards that the Lord has given them. The Bible talks about a crown of righteousness that the Lord has laid up in glory for them that serve him. And these elders come before the throne of the Lamb and they take off their crowns and they throw them down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they realize that it's not about what the Lord has given them that demands respect. They're not worshipping him for the blessings that they have received, but they're worshipping, in verse 11, simply because he is worthy. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. It's not about the rewards that they have received, but it's quite simply about the worthiness of the one that sits upon the throne to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Not even a mention of redemption in that text. And so what these 24 elders are saying is, if we didn't receive a reward, if we didn't even know what it was to be redeemed, the Lamb in the midst of the throne is still worthy by virtue of his eternal power and Godhead. And then if you look at chapter 5, in verse number 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why is he worthy? For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, that leads us on to think about redemption. Verse number 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, something that cannot be calculated around the throne of God. The beasts, the elders and the angels. And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven or on the earth or under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. God is worthy of praise. First of all, just because of who he is. God deserves our worship. God also desires our worship. If you read the Word of God, you'll come to the conclusion quickly that there are certain things that God desires. And I would suggest to you that above and beyond every other thing, God desires our worship. Yes, it's good to serve the Lord. Yes, it's good to pray. Yes, it's good to attend meetings. Yes, it's good to witness. Yes, it's good to bring tithes and offerings before the Lord, but principally the thing that God desires and the thing that God deserves is worship. And there's something all of us can do. Every single one of us can worship the Lord. Every single one of us, if we know what we are in Adam, and then what we are in Christ, all of us should be able to worship the Lord. Did you ever have anybody ask you the question, why did God create the world? Why did God populate the earth with individuals? Why did God create us? He created us that we might worship Him. Why did God allow the fall? Why did God allow sin to enter into the world? Could it be that He might show forth His mercy, His love, and so many attributes that man mightn't have seen if the fall had never happened, and so that we can worship the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? God desires to be worshipped. You know, if I was to stand up here tonight and foolishly say, I want everybody to worship me, you would stand up and say, that's extremely selfish. But you know, it's certainly not selfishness on God's part to desire to be worshipped. Why? Because He is worthy. And for God to worship anything less than Himself, or for God to desire worship for anything less than Himself, would be idolatry. You remember John in the Isle of Patmos, whenever he saw this gigantic angel, this seraphim that stood much taller than John, that was altogether spotless and full of light and full of perfection, this creature that God had created. And John says, I fell down to worship Him. And the angel said, see thou do it not. Worship God. To worship even angels. You know, if an angel was to appear in this meeting tonight, we would fall down and worship. Because we've never seen something with the naked eye as pure and as beautiful as one of God's angels. But if an angel was to appear tonight, we would fall down and worship Him. And you know what the Bible says about the God of heaven? It says He humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven. It says that in the book of Psalms. And so God desires our worship. The book of Romans indicates very clearly the reason that God has created all things. Romans 11, verse number 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. All things are for Him, and all things are of Him, and all things are through Him, and all things are to Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, Christ that is, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. For all things were created by Him and for Him. You see, God deserves our worship. God desires our worship. And God demands our worship. God has the sovereign right because He is Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian getting to a point in their life whenever they make Jesus Lord of their lives. He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord, or we don't crown Him Lord. He is Lord. And it's up to us to realize that or to acknowledge that. Nothing we can do can change that. And if He is Lord, He has the sovereign right over us to demand our worship. If you look again, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. And He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seers, and Nathan, the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by His prophet. God commands worship. Many of you will recall the time in Scripture whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness and He was being tempted of the devil. It's interesting that we're told in Matthew 4:1 that the Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So the Holy Ghost led the Son of God into the wilderness. And don't think just because you're struggling with trials and you're struggling with temptation and you find yourself in a wilderness and maybe not much happening in your Christian life, that something is wrong with you spiritually. The Spirit of God could have led you to such a place, and that's where the Spirit of God led the Savior. And the devil took the Lord up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. It was the lust of the eye that he was trying to tempt the Lord with. And he said to the Lord, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What did the Lord say? He said unto Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It was a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And so what the Savior is saying is, in summarizing the moral law, is that God alone is to be worshipped. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God alone is to be worshipped. Second commandment, thou shalt not take unto thee or make unto thee a graven image. Thou shalt not bow down and worship, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Second commandment, again, God alone to be worshipped. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Again, God's name to be reverenced, God's name to be worshipped. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One day in seven to be set apart exclusively for the worship of the Lord. And so God deserves, God desires, and God demands our worship. And that's the importance of worship Godward. But what's the importance of worship manward? And again, it's important to emphasize that any blessing that we receive from worshiping the Lord is secondary to the primary reason that we're called to worship. But man was created for worship. And it's not until man is in the place of being redeemed and being washed in the blood and filled with the Spirit, that he can enter into the purpose for which he was created. You see, Hezekiah could look back to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles and see that the land was in such a state. Why? Because God was not being worshipped. People had forgotten the importance of worship. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I want to consider tonight, is the inspiration for worship. Do you ever wonder, look at these kings, Uzziah who died out of fellowship with the Lord, Jotham who did that which was right externally but didn't enter into the temple to worship, Ahaz that departed completely, and then this young man Hezekiah comes to the throne and he has a desire to worship. Why? What inspired this man to worship the God of heaven? Why was he different from the generations that had gone before him? What was it in Hezekiah's life that inspired him to worship? Well, if you look at the nation and you look at the kingdom and you look at Jerusalem, there's nothing externally. We don't read of any man coming along and getting alongside this young fellow as a teenager and inspiring him and influencing him to worship. And so I put it to you, whenever a person is burdened to worship and to praise and to glorify God, it's because God, the Holy Ghost, is working in them. A few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 21. Whenever the Lord cleansed the temple. Remember, we talked one night about sanctifying God's house, setting God's house apart. And we read in Matthew 21 about the Lord going in verse 12 and casting out all them that sold and brought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And then whenever the Lord came and the Lord began to move, the Bible tells us that the children came into the temple and they began crying unto the Lord and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Praising, worshipping, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old Pharisees didn't like it one bit, and the Lord turned round to them and said unto them in verse 16 of Matthew 21, hearest thou what they said? Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou, Jehovah God, hast perfected praise. So it was God that inspired praise within these little children that were in the temple. And it's out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. And that's just not speaking about children, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, except you humble yourself and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So out of the mouths of babes in Christ, it's the Lord that perfects praise. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So if Hezekiah desired to praise the Lord, It's because God was working in him. Now, in what ways does God inspire us in our worship? Well, I think, first of all, whenever we consider God's glory, it will always bring us to that place of worship. You remember, we've talked about it several times, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6. What was it that brought Isaiah to fall upon his knees and worship the Lord? He saw these angels flying around the throne of God, and they'd got six wings. These great beings that could have taken Isaiah's body and torn it asunder. These beings that were filled with light and filled with beauty. Never seen the like of it before. But whenever he saw the throne that was shrouded in smoke, and he looked at these seraphims that veiled their very faces because even they in their sinless state could not look upon the glory of God, Isaiah fell down and Isaiah worshipped. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, that whenever Solomon consecrated the temple and the temple was filled with smoke and the Shekinah glory came and the glory of the Lord was present, that everybody fell before the Lord speechless. We're told that whenever John was in the Isle of Patmos and in the visions of the Lord, he saw the glorified Savior, he fell down at his feet as dead, and in the confines of his own heart, he worshipped. We're told that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, in Luke chapter 2, verse number 9, that the shepherds were in the fields at night. You remember the story, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. You see, there's something awful, there's something terrible about the glory and the presence and the conscious awareness of God. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And this was the gospel being preached at the very commencement of the New Testament. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Preach the gospel, glad tidings, and the word gospel just means the same thing. Good tidings, and it says in verse 13, suddenly the glory of the Lord has appeared. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And so a revelation of God's glory brought praise unto the earth. And in times of revival, whenever the Spirit of God is moving, the thing that will be brought to the fore before the people of God is a revelation of God's holiness, a revelation of God's glory. And if that does not inspire us to worship, brethren and sisters, nothing else will. But on the other hand, whenever God's glory departs, so does the desire to worship the Lord. You can recall whenever the ark of the Lord was taken in the days of Samuel the prophet. Just whenever he was coming to the fore in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark of the Lord was taken. The nation fell into idolatry. Why? Why did that woman that was with child, the daughter-in-law of Eli the priest, why did she call her child Ichabod? It was because the ark of God was taken, symbolizing that the glory of God had left the nation, and the result was that the praise of Jehovah left the nation. You can read the same thing in the book of Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 23, where it says the glory departed from Jerusalem and it moved to the mountain on the east side of the city. If you know the city of Jerusalem, towards the east you have the Mount of Olives. And in between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, the walled city, you have the Kidron Valley. And looking across from the east side of the city, you can see the temple where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 11 that the glory of the Lord began to depart and move to the east side of the city. And no more was God glorified in the temple. Why? Because God's glory had departed. And I just wonder tonight, is this what's happening in our land? Is the glory departing? Is the Shekinah glowing dimmer than it's ever done before? Why is it that we really don't know all that much about earnest, heartfelt, spiritual worship? Worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Is it because we've never seen the Lord in all His fullness? and the Lord in all His glory. One aspect that is missing today in this nation is the conscious awareness of God. Incidentally, the word worship that we read about in 2 Chronicles, you see it there in verse number 29. At the end of the verse, it says that the king and all that were present with him, every single person to a man, bowed themselves and worshipped. And the word worship, in its bluntest sense, means to bow down. It means to crouch. It means to prostrate oneself. It means to reverence. It means to bow down before the Lord. And so whenever it's saying they bowed themselves and worshipped, there's a double emphasis on this idea of being prostrate in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross? We're told in John chapter 19 that he cried with a loud voice. And after he had cried, "It is finished," what did he do? John 19:30 says he bowed his head and he yielded up the ghost. And the thought there is that he worshipped. You see, the cross work of Christ was the greatest act of worship that the world ever saw. And it was worship unto the Lord. It was a sacrifice unto Him. He didn't make an atonement towards us. He made an atonement for us, but that atonement was entirely Godward in its aspect. He worshipped the Lord. Who was the first martyr? Stephen. Very interesting whenever you look at the account of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, if you just want to turn it up. We're a bit like the early missionaries. We're going everywhere preaching the word all through the scriptures, like to let the Bible do the work. But we're told in Acts chapter 7 that after Stephen had finished preaching, in verse number 54 of Acts 7, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, convicted, in other words, of their sinfulness. The Spirit of God was working." Stephen told them that in verse 51 they always resisted the Holy Ghost. But it says in verse 54 that they were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, fuming with anger. And verse 55, a wonderful verse in the Bible, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost." And in the rest of the text of Scripture, verse 55, you see evidences of what it is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. "He looked up, and a man or a woman filled with the Holy Ghost will constantly be looking up steadfastly," not something that just fizzles for a while and then dies out, but looking steadfastly into heaven. What did he see? The glory of the Lord and Jesus standing in his right hand. Down to verse number 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60. Now that's the last words that Christ uttered upon the cross. Publicly, audibly, cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then the Lord said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Stephen couldn't commit his spirit unto the Lord because he realized that he was a sinner. But because of what Christ has done, he could at least say, "Lord, receive my spirit." Re-echoing, paraphrasing to some degree the words of the Lord. Verse 60, what does he do? It says he kneels down, bows down, crouches down. Why did he do that? Is it because he's lost his strength? Is it because the stones have been bouncing off his flesh and he has fallen over? No, it says he kneels down. Why did he do that? It's because he's seen a vision of God's glory. You see, whenever we see God's glory, it will always cause us to worship. Incidentally, Stephen being filled with the Holy Ghost in the eyes of the world was not living in this plane of victory. He was suffering, he was being stoned, and he was hated. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So God's glory inspires worship, so does God's grace. God was in covenant union with Israel, and it was a covenant of grace. And Israel could say, despite all their sin, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And it's God's grace in our lives, does it not inspire in us worship? Do you ever think what a wonderful thing it is to be saved? To think that because of God's grace in our lives, we'll never be lost. We'll never be in hell. We've got access to God's throne. We can pray. We're saved. We're born again of the Spirit. Why don't we ever praise Him? Because, quite simply, we don't get what we deserve. And as the nation looks on and sees what's happening under the ministry of Hezekiah, that the temple has been opened again, atonement has been made, blood has been shed, sin has been covered, that causes the people to worship because once again they see God's grace. We don't deserve this. We've sinned against the God of heaven. And yet here are the Levites and they've come in and they've offered a sacrifice. And it still stands, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they realize God's grace. And they worship. It all revolved around the sacrifice. You see, worship was not the offering. It wasn't worship that brought them into favor with God. It wasn't worship that brought them into God's presence. It wasn't their singing, it wasn't their sincerity, it wasn't their instruments that brought them into acceptance or into the presence of God. It was the sacrifice that brought them into God's presence. And that's what we always need to realize whenever we come to worship. It's not our sincerity. It's not our desire. It's not our faith or any other thing that brings us into acceptance with God. It's the crosswork of Christ. God's grace. Praise Him for it. But also God's goodness. Here's a nation that's on the brink of experiencing God's goodness in revival. And can we not say tonight that the Lord has been good to us? God's goodness. You ever think of your everyday blessings? Is anybody sitting tonight in this meeting absolutely starving, your tummy rumbling because you didn't get enough to eat today? Is anybody sitting in this meeting shivering with the cold? Maybe boiling with the heat, I don't know. I think we've got that sorted by this stage. But we've got friends, we've got family, we've got a relative measure of health and strength, soundness of mind. We're in a fellowship where we can bear one another's burdens. And yet whenever I think of what I am before the Lord, you know, I say it tonight, if you could see into my heart, you would probably spit in my face. But I don't deserve anything more or anything less than God's hell. Anything outside of hell is God's goodness and God's grace. And here we are and we're saved. And we're princes and we're priests. We're a chosen generation. We're a peculiar people. We're a royal priesthood. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord has promised to provide for all of our needs. The Lord has promised that He never suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. The Lord has given us brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord has given us an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As the hymn writer says, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And we don't deserve any of it. Does that not cause us to praise the Lord? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. We were singing the hymn at the start of the meeting, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. W.P. Nicholson must have tried it because he started to sing instead of count your blessings, name them one by one. He sang, count your blessings, name them by the ton. And certainly we could do that because the Lord has given us tons of blessings. And I think tonight as we get down to prayer, even despite how you're feeling, it's not about how you feel, it's about faith. And whenever you're downcast, whenever you're discouraged, whenever things aren't going well, praise the Lord. In spite of it. Because the devil hates praise. The devil will do everything in his power. If we can't pray right, if we can't preach right, if we can't do anything else, we can still praise the Lord. And how do we do that? In spirit and in truth. On the basis of God's word. Remember hearing an old Pentecostal years ago preaching. And he was experiencing a real trial in his life. And he got into the closet and he just began to pray over the word of God. And he began to think of that text in Scripture, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he's reigning in heaven for us. And let's spend time tonight just praising him. Maybe you've never prayed before publicly. Maybe you haven't prayed for some time. Well, you could just pray, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that I'm saved. Amen. And you'll be blessed for doing that. The Bible says, open your mouth and God will fill it. That's probably one of those texts that's taken out of context. Whenever we open our mouths, I think that means the Lord's going to provide for us. He'll fill our bellies. He'll never let us go hungry. But there's, I suppose, the application there too, that if we open our mouths, the Lord will fill it with words of praise unto himself. So let's spend time in prayer. Mr. Douglas, our minister in Lisburn, often talked about the one-sentence prayer. And sometimes that's good and it's profitable just to pray the one-sentence prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to me. Praise you for being a great God. And let's just spend some time tonight praising and worshipping the Lord as the Lord deserves and as the Lord demands and as the Lord desires. Don't forget, please, to pray for the children's mission as well.